this series and those moments of Deuteronomy, but taking these four thoughts, right, remembering of that we wake up to where we are, that we listen to what God would have us to do, right? That we take the next step in our journey. So this morning, identifying what would be the next step for you as you listen for God's word and wake up to the reality of where you are. And then, most importantly, we start here really and end here. We look up, knowing that it is God who will help us to be the men and women of God that we need to be in our marriages, as moms and dads, as spouses to each other. How do we do those things? Well, number one, let's talk about this idea. And that is this, is that some people say that marriage just takes two. There's a couple of those great songs back in the day, It Takes Two, Baby, and Just the Two of Us. You've heard those songs in years and decades gone by. But the reality is, I would offer you that it takes three. The mistake is, sometimes we think it's just between the husband and the wife, but the reality is, without God being at the center or the top of your marriage, there is trouble on the horizon. I would even dare to say that in a lot of cases, it is doomed for failure. What I would often use in counseling with folks that are struggling or in my premarital counseling, we talk about this idea of the triangle. And that you put yourself on one side, you put your spouse on the other, we put God at the top of that triangle. And the reality is that the closer that we are to God up here, the closer we are together. The gap is closed. But in one or both, or at the bottom of that triangle, there is a great gap, a greater gap than if the two of them were closer to the Lord. I can honestly say, out of all the years that I've done marriage counseling, all the years, there are four things that always rise to the top every single time in conversation. It usually boils down to finances, money, it deals down to communication, deals with sex, and the fourth one is typically dealing with that triangle, and that is this, is that one or both of them are nowhere close where they want to be or where they need to be in their relationship with the Lord. They're struggling in that area, and because of that, it affects every other area in their marriage. And so the thought is that at the foundation about all that we're going to talk about this morning, that if God is not at the very center, if God is, and I'll echo a point we'll talk about in a moment, not at the first place, then I would challenge you and I would encourage you that you would put him back where he belongs in the first place and the center of your heart. So notice this. Number one, we have to remember the Lord's design for marriage. We have to remember the Lord's design for marriage. We talked about this the last several weeks, that marriage is God's idea, and as a result, it is a blessed union. Remember, it is God who created the first marriage. God, in essence, performs the very first wedding ceremony, if you will. Secondly, God wants to be a part of your marriage. God wants to be a part of your marriage. And listen to me, not just some parts, not just the Sunday part or the Friday parts, but God wants to be a part of every single moment of your marriage. Just because you both might be believers does not mean that you're guaranteed a happy or a successful marriage. Now, it might go better, but it's not going to be what God designed for it to be. You and I have to make a conscious decision to invite God into our marriage, into our own lives, into the marriage, and for us to do, thirdly, to do the necessary work on our marriage. God wants us to work on our marriage, right? Marriage is not easy some days, right? Now, I know you can look all good-eyed at your spouse. If you've married not very long, it's easy to do that, and maybe you want to impress them and say, oh, it's been a breeze. That's not reality. Right, there are some great days of marriage. There are some wonderful days. And hopefully, by and large, there's more good days than bad days. But there are some bad days. There are some difficult moments that arise in every single person's relationship. And so God wants us to work at that. Listen, having something worth having takes passion, work, sweat, and tears. You know, a lot of us worked really hard to win our spouse, right? Remember those days you tried to win your spouse? Tried to grab their attention. I love some of the laughter. That's good. You try to think about those moments, right? Man, what did you used to do? You used to actually wash the car. I can't remember the last time I've washed a vehicle. It's been a long time. I mean, you couldn't pick her up in a vehicle that was not completely washed and detailed, right? You had to take her to the finest restaurants. You had to dress nice. You had to put on the nicest clothes. You had to put on the right cologne, right? And you had to be ready for the day, right? Be on time. Be early, right? Ladies, how's he doing now? It's okay. We can be honest, right? Not so good, probably. right? Because we work so hard to grab that person, but then we just kind of let off the gas pedal if we're not careful. We quit trying and quit working at it. But the reality is marriage requires far more than the pursuit of that person to start with. It requires far more commitment, far more sweat and tears, far more passion. Fourthly, good news, God supplies all the power to make marriage work. Listen, it's not all on you. It's not like, well, I got to figure this thing out and work myself up to it. I've got to try harder. What does Philippians 2 verse 13 say? Says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God who will work in you. But we have to allow him to work in us and give us the power that we need. Asking God, God, give me the power, give me the strength, give me the courage, give me the energy that I need to be the spouse that I need to be. The person you cannot be without his power and his help and his strength. Notice the last three. God wants marriage to be permanent. I want to be very clear about this, and because this is hard to sometimes to balance these two, especially when we live in a culture that there's been divorces throughout those years. But listen, God's design is for marriage to be permanent. It's never designed to be, as we've talked about before, a post-it note or a scotch tape that magically in all these new fangled contraptions and tapes and glues that leaves no residue. Instead, it's designed to be like that Gorilla Glue, right? That it is super, it's better than super glue, it's Gorilla Glue, right? It's something designed to be held together, bonded together between the Lord and between each other. Notice the next one. God wants to restore fractured or broken marriages. My prayer is whenever I do a series on the family, and it's been almost 6 years since I've done a specific series on the family, that every time that we stop and take time out of the other things that we normally do on a typical Sunday sermon series, is that it would be a moment that God would use this, whether now, in the future, or maybe in your past, that God restore any fractured or broken or crumbling marriages, that God would do a work in you first, right? And here's the challenge about this too, by the way. Whenever we talk about this, the other person always is interested about what the other person needs to change. Here's my prayer for you. In order for your marriage to be restored, or if it's broken, or wherever it might be, listen, here's how it happens. Is that it begins with you seeking God's face and saying, God, what do you need to change in me? What needs to change in me? God, change me. The last one, God can and will restore you from divorce. There's no doubt God's word does say that he hates divorce, but God doesn't hate you. Yes, divorce brings devastation, it brings difficulty, it brings harm, it brings a lot of challenges that come with it. But listen, God can restore you and your family. Notice, secondly, the relationship with Christ must be first. Let me echo what I said a moment ago. Your relationship with Christ must be primary. I mentioned to you, I think maybe last Sunday or two Sundays ago, trying to explain to Emma, explain to her at 5 that I love her, but I don't love her the most, right? She didn't like that at all. She's like, that's really wrong. She said, that's just not right, right? You should love me more than anybody else. And I was like, well, baby, you should love God more than you love me. She said, I don't want to. Right? Helping her understand this idea that we must love Christ before we love anybody else. We must love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then we must learn, get this now, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And so some of us have a hard time loving somebody else because we haven't first learned to love ourselves. Because we haven't learned to love God and accept the fact of who God made us to be and who he created us to be and how he wired us and how he shaped us. So as a result, we need to be very careful that we make certain that God is at the center of our own lives, that God is at the center of my marriage. Listen, we got people in our church that have been married 50 and 60 years. And people say, well, that's not even possible anymore. I can't do that. But listen, can you have that kind of marriage? And I want to offer you this morning, if you are allowed to live long enough to see those years come, I promise you, you can have that kind of marriage. Not on your strength, not on your abilities, not on your power, but in God's strength and God's power as we put Christ first in all things. See, here's the reality. Some say, well, I want to love my spouse, but I can't. Right? But here's the reality. When you don't love Christ enough, you can't give your spouse something that you don't yet have. We must love our spouse as we love the Lord. Love her or love him as you love the Lord. And people say, well, how do I love them more? Well, you spend time with him. You spend time in his word. You spend time getting to know him, right? If we basically, let's put it this way. I don't mean to be sacrilegious or make it too comfortable, but we just need to hang around God. Right, if you were to hang around me, here's the things that we might talk about. And one of the things I talk about a lot, I talk about it often, is church. Right? I talk church all the time. I think about church all the time. When I wake up in the middle of the night, I think about church. I think about my sermon. I think about this morning I was praying for a friend that's in jail. I was praying for him. I was praying for some people that were in the hospital. They were on my mind and my heart. If you're around me, we're going to talk about church in some way, shape, form, or fashion. Now, it's in the fall. We might talk about college football, right? And I might talk about what a long year it's going to be for all of us Ole Miss fans. And so, you know, we might talk about that, right? And comfort me and help me a little bit. And that we won't pray against some Mississippi State fans to have the same season that we're going to have. And so, we know, just those kind of things, right? We might talk about those kinds of things, right? We might talk about golf. I love to golf, right? I like to golf. I talk about golf, right? All kinds of things. I might talk about my family. Talk about my wife. Or talk about my kids, right? Listen, if we hang around the Lord, we spend time with the Lord, we invest in that relationship by diving into his word, being involved in a local church body, being around people that love the Lord, guess what begins to happen in us? God begins to change us. We begin to love the things that God loves. We begin to hate the things that God hates. We begin to grow in our walk with the Lord as we spend time with him and get to know him and to love him. Listen, John, in his letters, tells us that God, it says God is love. Not God has love, but God is love. If you have Christ, then you have love, and you can give that love away to someone else. We spend time with him. Thirdly, notice this, we must remove anything that gets in the way of that love with Christ Jesus. And I can even echo it and take it even further. Remove the things that get in the way of the love relationship with your spouse. Those sins that the writer of Hebrews says so easily entangle us. They wrap us up. They cause us to fall. They cause us to make poor decisions, right? We make a commitment. We make a decision, a conscious decision. Say, Lord, please remove any of those things that would create a barrier between me and you, that would create a barrier between myself and my spouse, because that's what sin does. Our pride, our anger, our fear, our judgmentalness, all the things we could, our arrogance, our pride, all these things we could add and list out that we might struggle with. We say, Lord, remove those things from me. Notice, don't pray that God would remove it from your spouse, right? Isn't that so easy? God, I wish you'd pray they'd stop being so daggum argumentative. Lord, they just drive me nuts. Right? Instead of praying, God, help me not to be argumentative. That is why Jesus always reminded his disciples to be sure to take out the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. Right? We can always see somebody else's faults much clearer than we see our own. So, make a commitment. Remove anything that gets in the way of that love. Fourthly, realize that all marriages go through seasons, right? Marriages go through seasons. Nobody gets a cakewalk. Life sometimes is like the rotation of the earth. They move through stages, right? Think about these. There's four stages most marriage experts have identified. The first one is romance, right? You remember those moments? It's an unlike the rest of the world kind of moments. Two people meet, they fall in love, right? It is a rare love. Their love is not common like everybody else's. It's more like their love is like Anthony and Cleopatra, a Romeo and Juliet. There is this incredible love. It's a match made in what? In heaven, right? He says, we love each other. She says it. It's magic every time we're together, and there's misery every time that we're apart. Right? This is romance, right? There's this strong chemistry that passes between them. And you'd almost be tempted to call it, when you were very first in love, almost a chemical addiction, right? Do you remember those moments your heart would race when you'd be ready to go pick them up and take them on a date? Or the very first time that you held their hand? I mean, it's all, I don't know, I've never done drugs before, but I would wonder if it would be close, right? I mean, it just kind of sends you to the moon, right? And during romance, all is right in the world, right? One commentator said this, I didn't say this, okay, so be clear. Women lose weight and men lose money. Here's why. She'd rather spend time thinking about him than eating, and he'd rather spend money on her than pay the rent. Might be true. M. Scott Peck, the great author, says that love is a prank played on us by our otherwise irrational minds to trick us into doing things that we would normally ever consider. This romantic stage usually lasts until right up to somewhere between I now pronounce you man and wife and the first time he leaves the toilet seat up, ladies. Or the first time I was too tired to cook anything, so I brought you a TV dinner. At some point in that first year of marriage, or maybe in the first week of marriage, for some, we hear the statement or think the statement, I guess the honeymoon is over. Right? So what's the next phase? What happens after that romance? Secondly, as reality sets in, right? Suddenly, one or both parties realize the object of their pursuit of the person of their dreams, the individual they feared they could never get, they can never capture them, they all of a sudden realize, I can't get rid of them. Right? Now quit acting all holy like you never thought about that before. Right? They begin to think, now I've got this relationship, what am I supposed to do with it? It's kind of like a dog that's been chasing a car for years and finally catches one. Y'all get that in just a moment, right? You get that. It doesn't turn out too well, does it? Right? Some say marriage is romance in which the hero and the heroine die in the first chapter. Love itself is what is left over when love, the feeling of being in love, has burned away. Psychologists tell us that on average, the average marriage or person, the average chemical that's responsible for these euphoric, irrational feelings that we have of romance wear off in less than 2.5 years. And so then we're left with this decision of what will we do to stay in love? Will we choose to love for a lifetime? This is in the moment where we have to make a decision about will we love someone when the reality is off, the makeup is off, the bodily noises that come around from those moments, the clash of family values when the two become one flesh. Author Wayne Oates says this, that all couples have friction in the first 2 years of marriage over several adjustments. They have to work out a mutually satisfying routine of work and sleep and social activities and frequency and form of sexual relations. They need to agree about how to be involved in the rituals of each other's parents' families. At major holidays and family rituals, they must learn the subtleties of each other's non-verbal behaviors and the way they communicate their feelings. They have to come to terms with their desires to change each other. Have you quit trying to change your spouse yet? Have you quit trying that yet? It will not work. And they can make explicit the unspoken and previous unconscious assumptions about marriage they brought into their union. It's almost like you're in the dentist chair and the Novocaine has worn off, right? Right? When you first started dating this neat person, right? They never had a hair out of place, never a wrinkle in their clothes, and now they think, man, are they compulsive, right? We can never go anywhere because they've got to get ready first. They're so meticulous, they even iron my stinking underwear, right? It's like, they were so neat to start with, and now it drives me crazy. They might say, while they were dating, they were the life of the party. They would do outrageous things and light up the room. I was so glad to be with them, and now I'm seeing they're just incredibly impulsive. They never think before acting, and sometimes they do things so outrageous, I'm just simply embarrassed to be with them. What happened? Reality. Reality clarifies what romance conceals, right? All the while, each member of the couple is seeing more clearly the other person in the relationship, and there's a realization about their own feelings creeping up their neck. Now, here's what happens typically in the third phase. This is, we all would say, well, I've never done this before either, but probably all of us have. It's the word resentment, right? It's resentment. Some of us think to ourselves, I went to bed with George Clooney and I woke up with Mike Myers, right? I didn't realize it, but I think I married Osama bin Laden's nephew, right? He might say, I thought I was going to marry Julia Roberts. Now I really wish she was the runaway bride, right? I mean, we have these moments, if we're not careful, we have moments of resentment, right? What was once the object of your affection now becomes the target of your frustrations. We begin to be at spots where it's very easy to blame our spouse for all the evils in the world, even if they're not even remotely connected to them. If there's financial stress, it's because she spends too much, or it's his fault because he makes too little, or she makes too little. If there's friction, she's too sensitive. If there's blame to be cast, well, look in the mirror. It's not my problem, it's your problem, right? And I'm not a perfect person, but I'm better than most, we might say. It's during this resentment phase that our character is tested and where we really decide, will we choose to love for a lifetime? The Apostle Paul wrote us some great words as we enter these phases. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 to 14 says, "Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, and humility, gentleness, and patience." Let that verse just settle on you for a moment. Can you think, not only your marriage, folks, but just teenagers in general and adults, in conversations and issues that arise in relationship, if we would put on these things, can you imagine the difference it would make? Put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and, we'd love to take this one out of the Bible sometimes, right? Forgive each other whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. I've often heard people say, well, they don't deserve my forgiveness. They're not worthy of my forgiveness. You don't know what they've done. They can't be forgiven. And here's what God's word says. Forgive as you have been forgiven by the Lord. Folks, all of us have been forgiven of much. So what do we do? What do we do? We go to the next phase. We rebuild, right? We rebuild. If we don't enter this phase, then marriage never makes it through all the seasons. It either gets stuck in a perpetual winter time of resentment, or it dies and is buried in what we call divorce. All marriages have romance and reality and resentment on their calendars. They happen to all of us. But we have to make a conscious decision in this moment of decision to keep on loving. To decide to keep on loving. One of the biggest misunderstandings I think about marriage has been for a long time is that we think it's based on love, that love is a feeling. Here's what I've heard from people over the years. I just don't feel in love anymore. I don't know if I ever loved that person. I've heard these things a lot of times. And here's the reality, folks. Love is not a feeling. It is an action and a decision of the will. Students, listen to that carefully. Don't miss these moments. Single adults, listen to these moments. You're dating somebody, listen to these. There will come a day when that euphoria, that romance, it will go away. You say to yourself, it will never go away. It will. That doesn't mean you don't have moments of romance, right? Because that's the thing that really fires off that love of caring and encourages us. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But the reality is we choose to love. Now, that doesn't mean we're miserable. We're like, well, I'm just going to love and be miserable the rest of my life. That's not what God intended either, right? God intended for us to have this kind of marriage that we choose to love. So how do we do that? Two thoughts I want to share with you. One I've shared before, but I'm going to share it with you again. It's out of a book called The Five Love Languages. It's a great thing. You can take this test online now. You used to couldn't do this at fivelovelanguages.com. You can take this test and discover what your spouse's love language is. Now, let me tell you what this means. All of us are wired to love in a certain way, okay? All of us are wired by God to love in a certain way. And this author, Chapman, thank you. Gary Chapman, some of y'all know this book very well. Gary Chapman talks about how he identifies five ways we love each other and how we receive love, right? He identifies five of them, but he talks about what empties somebody's tank. He talks about a love tank, right? That's things we put into somebody that we love. We build up that love tank. It begins to fill up and even overflow. If we love them the way they need to be loved. Now, there's some things that will empty a tank in a heartbeat. Just quickly, selfishness, disrespect, neglect, and apathy. You can name some other ones here, a lot of things, but you can empty a tank very quickly. But how do you fill it? What do you fill a tank? Well, he offers these five things: words of affirmation, gifts, acts of service, physical touch, and quality time. Now, I'm an alliteration person, helps me remember them. I like it better this way: affirmation, adoration, appreciation, affection, and attention. Now, more than likely, not always, but more than likely, the person you marry does not have the same love language that you do. Okay? And that's probably a good thing. Now, I've encountered couples over the years. They have some very close similarities. Some of them have shared some good things. That usually works out pretty well, too. But by and large, you're going to have somebody's opposite of you. So just as always, use my wife as an example. We were sitting in our premarital counseling a really long time ago, and like back in the dark ages, we were sitting there talking about this idea. And the pastor that I was serving at the time, we took this quiz. And so on quality time, I scored a zero. Okay? All right, that, just to let you know that. All right, now I'm going to explain that. That sounds really terrible. Okay, I'll explain what that means in a minute. Okay? My wife, okay, and I scored on, she scored on quality time like a 427. Okay, you can't go that high, but it was, hers was really high, like the tippy top quality time, right? I scored a zero, okay? On affection, which is my love language, I scored a 3,020, okay? She scored a one. Okay, Houston, we got a problem, okay? So he asked and she said, and this is, my wife embarrasses herself, so I'm glad she's not here. She would laugh. It was funny. She said it. He said, what do you think you're going to do? She said, I guess we need to spend a lot of time touching is what she said. I'm like, quality time touching. I'm like, that sounds good to me. I'm down with that. That sounds great. I'm down with that. I could do that, right? But here's the problem of what we talk about quality time. Now, at that time, before we got married, I'd been a student pastor. And usually, I was out, as a single guy, I was out 4 to 5 nights every week. I went to ball games. I mean, I went all the time. I had kids in about 35 or 40 different schools. And so, I was constantly always going. When it came graduation season, I usually attended like 13 graduations in 2 weeks. I can quote any graduation speech in history, by the way. And so, I was gone all the time. Well, so, we kept right on that routine, right? A couple weeks in, Houston, we got a problem. I'm like, but we're spending time together. We're going to all these events and things. It's so great. That's what I always had done. And she's like, this is not going to work, right? I had to take some steps back and realize that that's not how she received love. Okay. Now, here's the kicker for me. Somebody said, well, you don't want to spend time with her? Absolutely. I love to spend time with my wife. Absolutely love it. I want to spend my time with her more than anybody else on planet Earth. However, I don't get love that way. Okay? My love language is physical touch. Okay? So what did that mean? Both of us through the years have had to work on that particular thing to make certain the other person's love tank was full. But here's the problem. What happens when the spouse is not filling my love tank? What does the other one typically do? Well, for a season, sometimes they feel really good and they stay on it and they keep doing it. Eventually, you know what they do? They quit too. And they both quit filling each other's love tank. That makes them feel love, and as a result, here's what they'll say: we're not in love anymore. It's not that you're not in love anymore; you just quit putting the work and the time and the energy and the effort into loving them in a way that they were loved, and the way they felt loved, and the way they sensed being loved. It's always an eye opener in premarital counseling, but especially in those that are in marriage counseling, for all of a sudden the wheels begin to turn, the light bulb to go off, go, wait a minute. I've been spending all this money, all buying all these gifts and doing all these things, and all they really want is just to spend time with me, right? So what happens is the spouses, sometimes they're trying to love each other, they're just missing. They're just missing the mark. And so what a great way to work on your marriage, I don't care if you're married for 20 years, 50 years, or 5 years, or you just got married, you can still work on these things. By knowing what your spouse's love language is. You can take a test to figure it out. A lot of you probably, when I say these, you're probably going, oh, I know what hers is. I know what his is. You might be able to figure that out. But you might be surprised what it is. Spend some time this week finding out what your spouse's love language is. Ask them, take the test together, separately actually, and then come together and say, here's what mine was, and talk about that. It's a great book to read, great insights about how you can do that. The second thing that I came across as I studied for this series is a new, it's not a new book, it's been out for about 20 years, but he's done some redos about the marriage, about this particular book, but he's got several books. You may have heard him by Willard F. Harley. He's got a website called marriagebuilders.com. He's got a book called Fall in Love and Stay in Love, right? Another one called His Needs and Her Needs, Building an Affair Proof Marriage. Another one came behind it. I'm going to read this one, His Needs, Her Needs for Parents. Right? Because this one didn't talk about the fact that kids ruin everything, right? Just didn't talk about that part. That was funny. Can y'all just laugh? I know it's Labor Day weekend. Can y'all just laugh? Right? Okay? Kids bring a new dimension to marriage, right? Here's my other favorite chapter in this one. See if you like this one. Here's the titles of them. There's some different ones, too. And here's some of you not really be good. Mixed Families, Blended Lives. How do you do that? Disorder or Gift talks about how to deal with ADHD. Like this one. When Grandma Won't Let Go. Dealing with an intrusive in-law. None of y'all have those, I know, but in case you do, these are great, great resources. He talks about, similarly to Gary Chapman's book, he talks about this idea of a love bank as well. But he talks about this idea of making generous deposits into your spouse's love bank and being very careful to not make withdrawals. Now, he spends a whole book describing this. I'm going to tell this in about 3 minutes, okay? You can read it. It's very helpful. It's all biblically based in my mind from what I can read and understand about him, right? Again, going back to the foundational truth, all this begins and ends with the Lord and everywhere in between. Listen, you can read all these books. You can go to all the marriage counseling you want to. But if Christ is not the center of your relationship, these things will never work. But thinking about your spouse, right? Putting your spouse before yourself, making certain, no matter whether they do it or not, that you feel their love bank. He talks about our habits and our instincts, things that we do automatically, right? Things we do automatically, things that I do automatically with my wife. There are some things and habits and instincts I have that she absolutely loves, right? I'm very lovey. I say I love you all the time. I just grew up in a house that way. We talk a lot of time. I'm very affectionate. And some of those habits, instincts I do really well. Other things I do, I know, tick her off, okay? They don't multiply, they withdraw from the love bank, right? And so as a result, here's what happens, okay, in marriage. It's just really simple. It's not rocket science, right? If we make more withdrawals than we make deposits, right, we find ourselves being bankrupt, okay? So we have to put in deposits more than we withdraw. We're all going to withdraw from time to time. We don't want to, but we will. So we find out how to meet the other person's needs. Now remember, in marriage, typically, by and large, we are all about numero uno, ourselves. Making sure my needs are met, I get my wants, but what marriage is designed to be is to make certain, watch this, that your spouse's needs are met, that your spouse's wants are met before yours are. But that doesn't come as human nature. That's why we need Jesus, right? Because by nature, we're going to make sure we get what we want first. So he talks about knowing your spouse's emotional needs and learn how you can meet them. Now he offers five for men, five for women. I'm not going to take time to talk about these things, but you can read them. And these are things you can talk about with your spouse this week, right? And with your kids not around, obviously, and have these conversations. And are you willing to say, how can I meet your needs? Okay, and now you may be at a place where your spouse just says, I don't really care. I don't really care. You can't meet my needs anymore. If they act that way, then that's fine. Then you go and read the book, figure out how it is you can meet their needs and start to do it. Same thing with the love tank. Same thing. Find out their love language is and start filling their love tank. Well, what if I don't get anything in return? Keep filling their love tank. Keep filling their love tank. Keep making deposits into their lives. And what happens is over time, as you pray, as God begins to do a transformative work in you and in your spouse, this caring love that you do, it's called a caring love, will eventually translate into a romantic love. So that you won't be making statements like, well, I've fallen out of love. It's almost like you fall off a bicycle. You don't fall out of love. You just don't feel in love. Because we quit making those deposits into our spouse. Number seven, I believe it is. Reestablish the importance of the vows you made to your spouse. Go back, if you can, watch the video. Watch yourself say those vows. When I'm doing a marriage and I pray with a couple and I say these words, therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate, I almost just want to stop and say, can I just give a big old timeout, just for a moment? That's what I want to say. You're about to walk down this aisle, right? You're gonna turn and face your parents and your friends. You're gonna be husband and wife for the first time. You're gonna be seeing stars and fireworks. This is gonna be great and awesome and wonderful. And you're gonna live happily ever after. But here's the reality. You can live happily ever after. However, there are gonna be some moments and some trying times to live happily ever after. It won't be all cake and ice cream and a reception, and fireworks. There'll be some days when one of your children is struggling and you don't know what to do. Or your spouse's parents die. Or they get fired from a job, or somebody makes a pass at your spouse. Your spouse gets sick. See, in those moments when we're sharing those vows, we're all about the good part, right? For richer, for poor. I'm good for richer. And you're so in love, you don't even think about what poor really means. It blinds us to the truth. I'm good in health, but not so much in sickness. But these vows that we make, they're four things. Number one, it's a covenant, not a contract. A contract, unfortunately, in our day and age, is something you can break. You can get out of a contract. You can buy yourself out of a contract. But when we get married, it's designed to be a covenant. A covenant that is between us and God and ourselves. Secondly, these vows are costly. It means that you're willing to die to yourself and your wants and your needs and your desires and die, be willing to die for your spouse. So I won't lie to you, they're costly. Maybe we don't emphasize this enough in marriage seminars that we should. Thirdly, it's risky. It's risky because here's the reality. You don't know when your spouse may look at you one day and say, "See, I'm out of here." Marriage is risky. Just be honest about it. Now, if we pray that day never comes, and I pray if we build into it and do all that we can do, that day will never happen. But also, the last one, it can be very rewarding. It's a very rewarding thing that I would say, if my wife was here, I would say to her, I know that no matter what I do or what I say, my wife loves me. She loves me just like I am. Now, she doesn't always like me. That's the truth. Right? She loves me, though. She loves me in spite of the fact that I'm loud, that I talk too much, that I'm loud. Right? We go in the department store. She'd come out. We'd try some clothes on. We don't do it anymore. She didn't let me go there anymore, but I used to. She'd come out of that dressing room, and I'd be like, just real quietly, "Man, you look good in that dress." No, it was a little louder than that. It's usually half the department store heard me like, "Whoa! Yes! That's the one! Woo!" She just dives back in the dressing room, you know. But I know she loves me. And I hope, I think she knows that I love her no matter what. That's rewarding. To know that somebody loves you in spite of the fact when there are days you don't even like yourself. Lastly, refresh those vows. Do you remember those vows you made? They might have been exactly like this, but they had these same ideas. To have and to hold from this day forward. But they are yours. God has given them to you. To have and to hold. For better, for worse. The better parts are always easier than the worst parts. Your spouse is going to have some worse parts. I know when you look at, and again, I tell couples this, you're going to look at them and you couldn't imagine they'd have a worse part. Never. They're just so perfect in every way. And I want to say, no, they're not. I promise. Call me in a year or less, you'll find out. They have some great better moments, and hopefully in prayer for there should be many more better moments than worse moments, but there are going to be some worse moments. For rich or for poor. I don't have to say any more than that, right? In sickness and in health. Some of the greatest moments that you see in a couple's devotion to one another is not when they're well, but when they're sick. And I've watched spouses care for another spouse for decades. Love them and cherish them and take care of them to the point they almost died themselves. I've even seen some literally take care of them so much, it literally killed them. And then I've seen some on the opposite side that the spouse got sick. Hey, my needs aren't being met. I'm out of here. To love and to cherish till death do us part. Now, usually when most folks get married, it's in their 20s typically. I was 30. Looking across that death to us part, still seems a long way away. We think to ourselves, well, you know, I'm an average guy. I might live till I'm, what the average male, this is what, 78 or something? Average what lady lives, 83 or 84, whatever that is. That's a long time. I don't know if she put up with me for that many years. That's 40-something years. Some of us need to look at our spouse this week and say, you know what? I just want to tell you. And guys, can I just give you a home run, by the way? Just a home run. This is free. You can pay me later, okay? If you look at your spouse this week and tell them, I just want to remind myself of the vows I made to you. I'm going to recommit to those afresh and new. That I'm going to have and hold you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, for sickness and health, till death do us part. You are mine. And let us put Christ first in all that you do, in your marriage, in your life. And these things begin to work. Not in perfection, but the way God designed to be in your home. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I thank you, Lord, for these words. I pray with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength that they have been words of encouragement. Lord, they've been words of maybe for some an aha moment of these are some words I needed to hear, some things that I can do, some things that I can invest in. Lord, I pray for the folks in this room that have a good marriage. Lord, you'd help them to have a great marriage. Lord, to never be satisfied with where they are, but God, that you would call them to go deeper and further in their walk with you. God, for those that are struggling, and Lord, just to be honest about that, they're struggling big time, and Lord, they need these truths, and Lord, it would help encourage them, and Father, give them some tools and some things to hang on to and some things to invest in. Lord, that you would restore those marriages. For God, for those that have walked through those days, and Lord, the marriage didn't make it, they're back on a different track, Lord, that you would encourage them. Maybe they've lost a spouse and they're in a different track, Lord, that you would use these words to encourage them in their journey and their next steps that you put before them. But God, we know we all have imperfect families and imperfect marriages, but we serve a perfect God who loves us as imperfect as we are, but you love us perfectly. So God, we rest in you, we depend upon you, we put our hope in you. Lord, that you would do a fresh work in every marriage in this church. Lord, because as we're reminded, our marriages are designed to reflect the glory of God, of how you love the church, how you love us. Lord, how we love our spouse is a reflection to a lost and dying world of how great you are. Lord, I pray for any person this morning as we come to Tom's invitation that does not know you as Savior and Lord, or that they would admit to you they're a sinner. Lord, they would realize and understand that you ask you to forgive them of all their sins if they want to have you as Savior and Lord of their life. Lord, they would believe you are the Son of God, that you love them and gave yourself for them, that you love them in that way. They were willing to die for us, to rise again. Lord, they would confess you today as their Savior. Lord, I need you to save me. I cannot save myself. I can't keep going the way I'm going. I need you to save me and commit my life to you, Lord, as boss, as the chief, as the leader of my life. Pray for any person who needs to do that today. I pray for any person this morning and families to come and join this church family, God, if you're speaking to hearts and lives about that. Lord, for others to come and maybe take their spouse by the hand and say, I need to work on some of these things. Lord, all of us, the truth is every one of us in this room that is married could come to the altar with our spouse this morning and say, I want to do better. I want to put Christ first. I need to work on some of these areas to love you deeper and further and stronger. Lord, for some, you might really put that on their heart to do that this morning. So I pray you'd encourage them to do that. And it'd be a new launching point, a new place of renewal of their relationship and marriage together. God, whatever it is you're calling us to do, I pray we'd do it in these moments. Right now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's worship together as we sing about the blood of Jesus that washes us all as white as snow. I'll be at the front to receive. This altar is open. You can do business wherever you are seated this morning, across the aisle with the person seated next to you. Whatever it is God's calling you to do, would you do it right now? Let's worship together. Lord, can wash